Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Torring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio.
The theme of Joel is the crescendo of history is the day of the Lord, when the Lord personally makes his return. He won't come as it was in the day of Bethlehem. That was what we know as the time of his humiliation. But now we're looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is coming in great power and glory. And we know some of the events, and even some of the lost world, people who are not churchgoers, are familiar with the particular thing we're going to look at today. We're looking at the reality of the coming Armageddon. Now, it just sounds awful frightening to some. To some, it sounds like it's just folklore, something of the crazy right people that have made up. But it's not made up. It's part of the reality of prophecy. It's part of the return of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at the concept or events surrounding what we know as the coming last war. Actually, it's not the last war, but the war before the millennium starts, called Armageddon. It's called Armageddon after the location that the bulk of it will be located at, in the Valley of Megiddo. Jennifer and I have stood on the edge of Megiddo. It is a vast, vast bowl. It almost resembles what Vegas used to look like before any buildings were there. It's just a large valley or a bowl. It's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and it's got a few other names through history. But we're going to take a look at some of the events that have to do with this final war of Armageddon. Now, when we're done with this, you're going to say, I didn't really learn anything about Armageddon. Because we're going to deal with the why of Armageddon today. I like to find out, why do we do these things? All in my learning, anything that I do, whether it's taking apart a carburetor or taking apart an instrument or something, it's always better for me to understand, okay, this is how it works, these are the concepts of things, but why does this do this and why is this? So we're going to then deal with the concept of repentance. Now, repentance sounds like an old Puritan word because the Puritans made it much more famous in the days of the Pilgrims, in our early founding days in the 16, 1700s. The Pilgrims or the Puritans thought it a very important thing to have personal piety and holiness. They thought Christmas time was just revelry and we cannot have those big parties and do those things. They were very big in a repentant heart, or a heart that is penitent, or a contrite spirit, a meekness, a lowliness of heart, a feeling of unworthiness when it comes to God. Now, I think that the Puritans, in my estimation, might have swung the pendulum a little too far, because Christian life ought to have fun. It's not all about just being stoic and being sad and being a doormat. We are the King's children, so we ought to enjoy the fact that we are children of the King. But on the other hand, too, we can't go too far the other way and think that it's supposed to be just happy-go-lucky and things. So repentance is a critical part in the Christian life. And we're going to see this even in the crescendo of history, a war of Armageddon. And this is part of the why of Armageddon. So what I'd like to do is I'm going to read through our text, and then we're going to jump back and see from the roots of these things of the law. Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people, a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not
break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk, every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. All right, if you would just throw your ribbon in here, and let's go to the law and see to the roots of what we're taking place here at Armageddon. What's nice is that the Bible is such a mosaic that each piece fits together perfectly like a puzzle, so that we know beyond the shadow of a doubt when we find out the secrets that are behind these things as these puzzle pieces that are so intricate fit together. We are reminded that this is completely divine. No one could ever make this stuff up. Not a thread this long. Through thousands of years, through hundreds of men, through different dialects, different nationalities, different languages, all molded together perfectly without error in our Bibles. And so what we'd like to do then is follow this trace through this theme of Armageddon from its roots of the book of the law that Moses wrote so long ago here in Numbers chapter 10. Look at it, it says in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. Now, already we have a link to Joel chapter 2, because the first verse says, sound a trumpet. Here what we have is the creation of the very trumpets that will be sounding in the end. Moses and his law is making preparations and statutes so that it will accommodate all of history all the way to the end. So here we have the very beginning. He says to Moses, I want you to make two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece thou shalt make them, one solid long bugle. Thou that makest, use them for calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And look at, he says, and when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves together. So we have a specific call, a specific blowing of one trumpet that is supposed to bring together what we would call the Senate, or the senators, or the heads of state. There's a specific call. It's a political call in some ways. Verse 5, he says, when you blow, though, an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. Again in 6, when you blow an alarm, the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journey. So now he's making specific. If you blow it once, this is to gather the political princes of Israel. If you blow an alarm trumpet, a separate sound, then we're looking at an invasion. We're being invaded. And so what we're doing is we're calling the troops up the flank or up the rear. There's a control by the sounding of these trumpets for military purposes. We're under attack. Verse 7, he says, something different. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound the alarm. It's a different trumpet. It's a different style of blowing. Verse 8, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever. Now notice, this is important. This is a law or a statute or an ordinance forever throughout your generations. That's because we're going to do this all the way up to the end of time. Verse 9, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. You shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. So the Lord is saying, look, you got to follow the statutes of the Lord, because if you do, it'll prove to you as being righteousness. It'll act as an act of faith, and God will come to your rescue and be on your side. Now he says another thing about sounding the trumpets, a calling of assembly. Now this is important too. 10, also in the day of your gladness, this is when things are going well. Politically speaking, nationally speaking, their economy is well, the crops are well, we're not being invaded, everything is going well, everything is smooth sailing. This is the day of gladness. You're going to have a trumpet to call people together. And look at it, it says, also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginning of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets
over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices. So what he is saying here, this is not an alarm. It's a good news. This is a day of good news, yet it's going to be solemn. Again, the balance between the Puritans and us. We don't want it to be a woe is me brigade. We don't want it to be sadness all the time. But this is a day of gladness. What he's instructing here is even in the time of gladness, when things are going well, you would do well to just think about how good you have it. And in a solemn way. Because you'll start to take for granted things the Lord has provided for us because things are so good. You know, people are more religious when things hit the fan. Don't you know that? He's saying, don't be like that. And also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days, in the beginning of your months, that's probably referring to the harvest season, or depending on the beginning of if it's plowing and planting season, you may want to call an assembly, a solemn assembly, to be thankful that there's little green things coming out in the dirt. Because without those, we're dead. Well, we take this for granted. We could easily have famine in our country by a drought in a minute. But we just don't think so. But wait until an emergency happens. It's really only 1 or 2 days. The shelves on Giant Eagle are gone. Sometimes when I thank the Lord for food, you know, because thanking the Lord for food can be cliche. You know, thank you for food. Thank you for food. I mean, and then our brother went on a cruise and they ate 25 times. And then it's like, man, I'm a spiritual giant. I've been praying like 35 times, you know, because I ate 35 times today. Thank you for food. Thank you for food. Thank you for food. You know, if you're going to do that, keep your eyes open. Just be like, thanks for all the food. Good night. Right. Thanks for my skinniness now afterward. So he's saying the beginning of the months, be thankful that there's little green things coming out of the ground and that that little calf was just birthed so that we have meat and chickens and things. You should blow this with a trumpet over your burnt offering. Now, the burnt offerings generally was like a pig roast, but of course Jews didn't do pigs, so it was a cow roast or a bullock roast. And the burnt offerings, many times it was a religious thing where they didn't eat any of the food. So they had this huge roast, but it was, we're not going to eat it. We're just going to smell it and enjoy the smell in a sacrificial way. We're not going to eat. We're going to burn the whole thing and just as unto the Lord. Now, oftentimes that's what a burnt, not always, but oftentimes in the scriptures, that's what he's talking about. We dealt with that in previous sermons, the burnt offering. And he says, peace offerings, they may be a memorial before your God. Again, it's to remind you of the goodness and the hand of God in our lives. Because I am the Lord your God. So this is dealing with worship, it's dealing with adoration, it's dealing with humility, it's dealing with a solemn feeling, yet it's in the day of your gladness. Now, what I'd like to do is just jump over to another statute in Deuteronomy, just a few pages to the right in Deuteronomy 20, and I want to show that there's other statutes that have to deal with this that are dealing with our passage in Joel. You have to try to bear with me. We're going to throw some dots out there, and then hopefully we'll connect the dots when we come back to Joel. So you got to pay attention. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, we have the statutes of warfare. Again, Armageddon. He says in 1, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He's reminding them. It's a memorial again. And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto battle that the priests shall approach and speak unto the people and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. But then there are specifics that he gives as far as the statutes and the draft. Verse 5, the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, well, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Okay, so he's making a provision there. And you're going to find that these little group of statutes are dealing with all domestics, things of your home, things of your family. Verse 6, and what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle and another man has to eat all of his fruit. Now here's an interesting part. Verse 7, and what man is there that hath betrothed a wife? You got engaged, you found your honey, your sweetheart, but you haven't taken her yet. There has been no honeymoon. So you got to think, man, this is something here.
I mean, there's my sweetie, and there she is. Look at her. You know, and I've been waiting and waiting and saving up money and building a house for us and fixing up the farm and doing all this work in preparation for probably one of the best parts of your life is then the honeymoon situation, you know? And so he says, look, if we go to war and you were like the day before your wedding, you don't have to go. You stay. And you experience the wedding, the whole ceremony, and then, of course, the issues. So he's saying, again, these few domestic statutes, those that are about to be wed are exempt from going to war. Okay. So there's a few statutes that deal with this. From the beginning, that God has set up that are throughout all your generations. Go over to now the prophets in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah is another minor prophet similar to Joel. He has some things to say concerning Armageddon. In Zechariah 7... we jump in verse 4. It says, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, he's referring to the Babylonian captivity. When you fasted in certain months and certain days of those years, did you fast at all unto me? Even to me? You know what he's asking there is he's saying, did I really have anything to do with that religious function, or was that just a religious function? When you fasted because there was a terrible time, were you genuine, or was it just a religious function? Now, that's hard to judge, isn't it? Because you can't judge a person's heart. But we have religious functions in our land. You see them at certain times of the year when people are walking around with dust on their forehead. Now, I would say some of those people may be genuine in their repentance. But the people who do that then don't go to Mardi Gras right afterward. That would be hypocritical. Let's not get really holy so that we can just go live in a debauchery way. Now, I'm not judging. Maybe they mean it. But that's what the Lord is asking here. When you did all these fastings, and did you do it unto me or even unto me? Verse 6, and when you did eat, when times were good, and when you did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? What he's saying there is it all about you always? Did you even thank God for the food? And did you mean it? He's dealing with core issues of our heart here. When you would say to yourself, well, what does that have to do with Armageddon, this huge war that we hear about, this scary, frightful thing? It has everything to do with it. Look at verse 7. He said, should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity? When you were in times that were good, in the times of prosperity, shouldn't you have then listened to the word of God preached by the prophets? Shouldn't you have been attentive back then when times were good? Do you have to wait until it's a calamity before you get religious? Or are you always fake when times are good? You know, this is tough. You have to examine. The Bible says, let a man examine himself. Because nobody knows. I don't know. You may be sitting there right now saying, this is dumb. Let me out of here. And some of you may be saying, no, this is me. I'm dealing with fakeness in my heart. I don't even know if I'm saved or not. And what a good illustration to make sure that you're saved. Because you could drop dead at any moment. During the times of prosperity, shouldn't you have heard the prophets? And in the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plains, shouldn't you have done that? Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. Now he's helping them along, because their heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? So he tells you, okay, here, do this. Try this exercise. Execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow nor the fatherless. In other words, be generous. Care for these people. Oppression doesn't have to actually be something out of a negative thing. It just means you're doing nothing and you're still part of the guilty. Oppress not the widow nor the fatherless nor the stranger nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Now look what they do. He says, but they refused to hearken and pulled away their shoulder, stopped their ears that they should not hear. Now that is a picture of absolute revolt. I don't even want to hear this talk of church and righteousness. Verse 12, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. Now look at this. Lest they should hear the law. Moses' law.
Paul says the law was written so that we would know we're sinners. Thou shalt not kill. We know that that's wrong because God says it's wrong. You do realize that the world is trying to change that in a very subtle way. So here, all the public and government schools teach evolution. Total heresy. Totally fake. They're calling God a liar. God says, I formed Adam from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. All the government schools are saying that is a lie. And actually, we came by evolution, which is survival of the fittest. Which means then you can get away with thou shalt not kill, because all the other species kill, and we're survival of the fittest. So why can't I kill then? They're taking away the conscience. You'd have to be a fool to say there's no connection between removing the laws of God, the statutes of God, and children coming into a school to shoot everyone up. You'd have to be a fool not to make the connection. Their conscience are being seared as with a hot iron because they're not being told that God says, who always is watching you and knows all of your thoughts even before you think them, that you shall not kill, for if you do, hellfire awaits you. You remove the stops, those statutes that are supposed to last forever, and society will then plummet and crumble, which is what it's doing. Because our heart is bad. We are in revolt. So he says, look, this isn't hard stuff. Take care of the widow. My mother's a widow. We drive over there all the time just to have lunch because she's lonely, a widow. Is that hard to take care of a widow? I mean, is that like tough? When somebody says take care of a widow and they're like, no, I ain't going to do it. Don't even talk about it. Doesn't that seem preposterous? It shows you the lost person who is an unbeliever, their heart is in such revolt against God Himself and against His Word. They are in absolute revolt, even against good things, because God said to do it. Their heart says, as an adamant stone, lest they should hear His law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Now there are a couple hundred other places that I would like to go, but we're running out of time. So let's just go back to then our text in Joel, and we'll kind of run through the Armageddon series in Joel 2. Now, another introduction, now that we're actually at our text. When we're dealing with this, there's a measure of complexity. There's some depth here because we're dealing with prophecy. You're dealing with apocalyptic writing. It's Armageddon. It is. And so the way that prophecies normally write, it's not in chronological order. So what you're going to find when you study throughout all the prophets is he's going to give an A to Z kind of an overview. And then all of a sudden, he hits rewind. And then let's talk about it again, but then give you more details. Well, actually what the Lord is doing is he's saying, let's rush through the bad and get to the good, because I want to talk about the good. Jesus is our victor, our champion. We are not defeated, although it may look that way. And so it's designed that way. So you're going to go through kind of a short overview, and then all of a sudden it's going to change. We're going to start over again, and then you just need to know that, otherwise you're discombobulated in your chronology. So what happens here? Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm. Now we know what they're doing here. They're following the Mosaic law all the way to the end of very time, which is still future. Sometime in Israel, the priests that are over there still have the same trumpets and are still waiting to sound these silver singular trumpets exactly the way that Moses instructed. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. He's saying, do exactly what Moses said. Verse 2, a day of darkness. Now he gives a little bit of the picture. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds, a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. It's an illustration that it's very dark and demonic, yet there's this fog in the mountains, and you can see the illustration that he's drawing. And there's a little bit of light, but most of it is darkness. Then he says something that Jesus says on the Olivet Discourse. He says, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong... Now look, Jesus says in his Olivet Discourse, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, plagues, earthquakes, famine, which we've always had. But then Jesus gives the caveat, as it has never been before. Prophet Joel says the same thing. A great people, a strong, there hath not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it. It'll never happen again.
Except, now notice the caveat,
even to the years of many generations. It'll never happen like this before. It has never happened this bad before, a war that is coming of a magnitude of this. And it'll never happen again, except for after many generations. He's referring to the second kind of Armageddon that happens after the millennium, when the devil has one more release, when he's let go to rule and reign and to run ruckus. Then we'll have one more huge world war after that. That's why he says many generations. In fact, 10 centuries, 1,000 years. So he gives more clues then. He says in verse 3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The prophet is seeing this as in his day, the locusts are just ravaging everything. And remember, that's what he saw. He's like, wait a minute, this locust infestation is actually a picture of something. The Lord is telling us something. And so now he's making the connection in his mind. The prophet is seeing this. He's learning of what's really happening outside, and he's applying it then to what's going to happen in the future. That's why the next verse in verse 4 actually links exactly with 1:6. So verse 4 says, the appearance of them, these military people, the army that is coming in Armageddon, generally from the north, more than likely referring to the bulk of it is the Russians. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Compare that with what he sees in before his eyes in chapter 1:6. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. You start to hear the other prophecies coming together from Daniel. They're grasshoppers, but they look like lions. That's how fierce the coming army is that comes down from the north. Verse 5, like the noise of chariots on tops of the mountains, they shall leap, like the noise of flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. It's just crazy amount of noise. There are so many men marching, you can hear them coming as chariots rumble. Verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness, either from the smoke or from the plagues. Verse 7, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, they shall not break their ranks. The picture is the same as locusts as they march. The bugs, the infestation, they're coming in ranks and in perfect rows, the bugs are. And he says that's the way they're going to march at the end of time. There'll be perfect ranks. Again, we see this on TV when we see the Chinese army marching in unison, in ranks, one after another, similar to the Third Reich, but way bigger. For Satan, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. There's something devilish going on. Verse 9, look at this. They shall run to and fro in the city. This is Jerusalem eventually. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. It's urban house-to-house combat. Tens of thousands of Israelis will be butchered in the street. A holocaust in the very city of Jerusalem. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. He's talking of the final revelations, the final judgments, the earth itself, the stars fall from the sky and it becomes dark. Then, of course, verse 11, he says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, that's us, coming back. Behind him he comes on stallion, and so we come with him. And the camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, who can abide it? Now that's a smack in the devil's face if you hear that. Because what is the phrase about the beast? Who can go against the beast? Who can fight against the beast? No one. Oh yeah? Who can abide when the Lord comes back? No one. Then we have the rewind. He's going to tell us, now here's where we start to include ourselves. Verse 12, we have a rewind, and we're going to give some different details. Oh, look here. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Israel's military is totally defeated by now. They're gone. All their allies have abandoned them, including the United States. It says that all countries will come up against Israel in this day. We will all be a part of it. Now hopefully we're all raptured out, and hopefully the United States isn't even around anymore. I'd be cool with that, but I don't know.
But what's happening here is they are absolutely helpless. They're hopeless. They're being just ravaged. And so what they do, God says, okay, all right, now, turn to me. You have no other hope. You have nothing. You have nowhere to look but up. So turn to me. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of old, the God of Moses, the God of Adam, the God of Israel. Turn to me. He says, and turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. In other words, you need to repent. The gospel now is being offered, and I'm your only hope. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, don't be fake. Don't do a religious function. God's going to see that. This must be genuine. There must be repentance in our heart. There must be something in faith. Now, hold your ribbon here, and we have to go back into Zechariah just a few pages to the right, in Zechariah 12, concerning this repentance that will take place on that day. Zechariah 12, I'm going to include verse 10, but this is for next week. Verse 10, it says, I will pour upon the house of David, the Jews, the Israelites. Now, the word pour is important. And again, we'll deal with that next week. But I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. They're going to recognize Jesus as Messiah, the one that they pierced. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. It'll be genuine, as if you buried your own child. I mean, uncontrollable mourning. It shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Nobody knows what that's like unless you have buried a child. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And then he reflects, now we don't really know what this is, but he's referring to an event that was a very widespread grief in his day. He says, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. We don't know what that is, but he's referring to something terrible. Verse 12, now look, this is what he says, at the time when Israel is ravaged. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, now look, every family apart. The family of the house of David apart. That's the royal lineage. That would be parts of the Knesset, part of the Senate, part of the people who are in politics. But look what he says. And their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart. That's probably those in the line of the prophets or secondary in politics. But it says, and their wives apart. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, that are left alive, every family apart, but then he says, and their wives apart. What he's painting for us is this is an opposite of a public display. It's separated. It's in your house. Just your family. Because in those days, they had professional mourners. You had a funeral, and they would hire professional mourners to go behind the bier, to go behind the hearse, and they would cry out loud to make sure that everyone knew in town that there was a great grief going on. And in case you weren't crying enough, they actually would literally hire mourners to follow the hearse. I mean, that's an epitome of hypocrisy. What he is saying here is this is the opposite. This is not an open display. This is something private within your home, your households. It's universal, yet it's individual mourning and sadness. They are smitten with grief. But notice, five times he says, and their wives apart. So it's in your house that there's this terrible mourning. Like we just buried a child. We're inconsolable. But it's so bad that even the wives are separated from their husbands. It is so bad, this grief and this repentance and this mourning. I just want to be alone. The closest relationship in the home is the husband and the wife. And this mourning and this repentance and this grief is so drastic, it exceeds that of the marriage bond. I just got to be alone with God. He's making it exempt. What he is saying is now put this together. The war is going on. The trumpet has been sounded. They're following the Mosaic Law with the trumpets. But in the Mosaic Law, there's an exemption if you're married or about to be married. Okay, let's look back then in our text. Joel 2, Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Well, wait a minute. We already blew the trumpet in Zion. Yeah, the first trumpet was blown. That was the war trumpet. Sound the alarm. Gather the troops. Marshal all the Israeli forces that we can. That didn't work. Now we have a second trumpet that is blown. This isn't a call of an assembly. It's a solemn assembly. We're now going to call. We're sounding this second trumpet. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Look, sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Again, we're following exactly down to the Mosaic law. The first one was for war. The second one was spiritual. So verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and now look, and those that suck the breasts, infants. And then look at this. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. He's saying this is so bad. We're going to make you exempt from that statute. Before, when you were engaged, you don't have to participate. But let me tell you something. It is so bad that if you don't participate, you won't live. So don't even worry about getting married. Because at the end of the day, you won't be alive anyway. Bring that to the New Testament. You notice the apostles, you never hear of their wives. Notice that? Peter for sure was married, but you never hear of his wife. A little bit of his mother-in-law. Why? Because the gospel is of life and death and eternity. So much so of a second blowing of a spiritual trumpet that what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, including a beautiful family and a beautiful wife, and lose his own soul? You want to be Beaver Cleaver? You want to have a happy family? You want to have a happy wife? You want to have a happy husband? You want to have all that and have beautiful children that get straight A's and succeed in school and get great jobs and do everything, and they die and go to hell? The repentance here at Armageddon, bring the bride out, forget it. Take off the white dress, forget about that. Take off your tuxedo, get out of the closet. We're sounding a second trumpet. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people. O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? There will be widespread repentance and faith in the Messiah so much that they will say, I just got to be alone with my God in my house, even apart from my wife. With this kind of national repentance and faith that Israel will have, then, we have verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine, and into the millennium they go. It's all saved. He comes back riding on His horse like the knight in shining armor. The husbandman himself comes to save his bride on horseback, and we will be there with him to last through all of eternity, through the millennium, into the golden age we go. That is our champion in chief. But it all, if you notice, hinges on our heart. And why does God have to set up an Armageddon, something so bad? Because we're that wicked. But you don't want to say that. But it's true. But this is how it plays out. Something terrible, terrible happens. And what do you normally say? Where was God in that? And what you should be saying is that was caused, whatever it was, whatever bad thing happened that God didn't save you from. Because God, believe me, thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews will die like a Holocaust never before. And you would say, where is their God? But what He is doing is He's got to do something so drastic because our hearts are so wicked. Because this is what they say. I can't come to church because something happened in my life that was terrible way back then and God didn't save me. So you run from the tower instead of to the tower. You blame God. But actually, what causes the whole thing is sin. Sin is the culprit of all of our troubles. If it weren't for Adam and Eve, we wouldn't have cancer. We wouldn't have the NIC unit. We wouldn't have the burn unit for little children. We wouldn't have no troubles at all if it weren't for sin. And so we run from God, just as Adam and Eve did. Adam, where are you? Well, I hid myself. Because of sin. And if you would just repent and believe, and it's as impossible as that sounds, because actually in these days, a whole lot of them will actually bite their tongue, the Bible says, and blaspheme God because the pain will be so intense. Instead of saying, I'm sorry for the cause of this, they will blame God, bite their tongues, and blaspheme his name. So the why of Armageddon, why, is simply to save Israel from their sins. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with pastor-teacher Jeff Turing. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.